Here's Scott Mitchell.
Turn to Luke chapter 7. I'll deal with the Colossians study another time. We were kind of originally planning to do that, but I was reading this and I thought about this and it just brought some thoughts to my mind. We're going to start reading in Luke chapter 7. Tommy, as you were talking, you mentioned this woman and she kind of made a comment like, you know, I feel Christ in the store or whatever, and I've heard that a lot. You know, I've actually had people say, you know, I just had this feeling about you or her or this situation. And, you know, while the sentiment is fine, I'm not trying to be critical of their thought. This came to my mind. Look, in Luke chapter 7, verse 1, the references to Jesus Christ having preached in Israel and somewhere. And it says, now when he had ended all his sayings in the audience of the people, he entered into Capernaum, and a certain centurion's servant, who was dear unto him, was sick and ready to die. And when he heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying that he, that's the centurion, that he was worthy for whom he should do this, for he loveth our nation, and hath built us a synagogue. Then Jesus went with them. And when he was now not far from the house, the sent friend, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldst enter under my roof. Wherefore neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee. But say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. For I also am a man set under authority, having under me soldiers. And I say unto one, go, and he goeth. And to another, come, and he cometh. And to my servant, do this. And he doeth it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turned him about, and said unto the people that followed him, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And they that were sent, from the centurion, they that were sent, returning to the house, found the servant whole that had been sick. Now, a couple things about this passage. It's a great story and a great testament of faith. But think about some things here. The man is a centurion. I know two things about him right off the bat. He's not a Jew. He's a Gentile. And probably a Roman, though it doesn't have to be a Roman. And he's wealthy. I know he's wealthy because it mentioned that he built them a synagogue, and he either had wealth or connections to it, and in any event, he used those connections and did something that had the effect of blessing Israel and therefore the seed of Abraham. That's why he was worthy for whom Christ should do this thing. He's got a servant. Obviously, he's not treated as a dog slave here, as a lot of people would make you think all servants are. Criticism is given to the Bible because it doesn't condemn slavery. And that's right, it doesn't. It doesn't promote it either, but it doesn't condemn it. Paul gives instructions such as, hold on there, Luke 7, and let me do this. Turn to 1 Timothy. Make it Titus. A centurion is more like an officer over 100 men. And I told you, 1 Timothy, make it Titus. Make it Titus. There's a chapter 2, and I'll just do it there. It's a better example of what I want. But I won't read the whole passage, but in Titus chapter 2, he's got exhortational words for several types of individual. Aged men, aged women, young men, young women. And then come down to verse 9. Titus 2, verse 9. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters, and to please them well in all things, not answering again. And just for the record, you see how the benefit of that was attained by this servant of the centurion. He loved him. And he was sick, and he besought the healing which would, you know, that Christ could offer at that time. But in this case, he's instructing them to obey their masters, verse 10, not purloining, which means stealing, but showing all good fidelity, and that's faithfulness, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us, and on it goes, and my lesson ended about this passage. But think about that in light of the grace of God hath appeared to all men, even servants. You see, the idea is there's nobody too low that couldn't be saved by the grace of God. Right after mentioning that a servant should be obedient, and servants had no rights back then in Rome, I mean, only citizens did. So a servant was as low as you could get in the social ladder, but even God would save them. See, there's nobody too low. So back in Luke chapter 7, here's a servant who belongs to a centurion, but he dearly loves him. He's sick, nigh unto death, and he hears of Jesus. So the centurion sends Jews to Jesus. He doesn't go himself because he says he's not worthy. He's an astute man. He knows a thing or two. And so the servants go, they're the elders of the Jews. I misspoke there. He sends Jews to Jesus Christ. They are the elders. They're not servants. He sends them to Jesus about his servant. The fact that the elders of the Jews would go for this man tells me something about his character. He didn't just send an errand boy. He sent the elders of the Jews. These would have been higher up clergy in that synagogue that he attends in Capernaum. And so they go, and they give his credentials, so to speak. They say, it's worthy that you should do this for him. Because if they had just said there's a centurion that has a sick servant, he would have said, I'm not sent with the lost sheep of the house of Israel. You know, and he would have known the situation, you understand, and being Christ. But they say to him, he's worthy because he loves our nation. Bless the seed of Abraham. And if built as a synagogue. What would move him to do such a thing? Well, the fear of God, obviously, and the desire to be partakers of the covenants of promise. So he begins to go with the men that the centurion sent to Jesus. And he doesn't even get to the place where the man is before he sends friends out to him, probably more Jews, and says to him, don't even bother coming in the house. I'm not worthy that you enter under my roof. And he's right. He may be a devout man, but he's still a Gentile, see. It's not even lawful for them to come into the company of one. He says, but rather, and I'm certainly not worthy to come to you, to thee, Christ, but just say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. Now, Christ marvels at his faith, but notice again in verse 9 what he says. Middle of the verse, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. Now, here's the thing. You can let go of Luke and turn to... Well, hold on to Luke. Hold on to Luke. Get Luke chapter 4. Okay? Luke chapter 4 and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Luke 4 and 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Now notice first in 1 Corinthians, and then we'll go to Luke chapter 4. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21, Paul writes, for after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the preaching to save, then it's the preaching of the cross that saves men who will believe on Jesus Christ. Now notice verse 22, for the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks, which are Gentiles that fear God in this case, seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness, and that would be those that don't believe. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Now, I'm not interested in getting into the thing about Jews and Greeks necessarily. I just want you to see that in verse 22, Jews require a sign. That means that a Jew is not going to believe something that is of God necessarily, or one who would claim to be of God, without a sign to prove it. Y'all follow that? Why would that be so? Why do Jews require a sign? Well, how did God begin dealing with Jews to begin with? To start with? With signs. I mean, even with Abraham, who wasn't a Jew, you see, although he did get circumcised. I mean, he didn't start as a Jew. He started as a Gentile. But even with Abraham, he promised him something, and Abraham believed God at his word, and then it came to pass what he said would happen. He gave birth to a son, Isaac, and on. But you come down to the point at which Israel comes into bondage in Egypt, and lo and behold, the Lord hears their cries, and so he sends them Moses. And Moses doesn't want to go. I mean, he's reluctant, not the same as Jonah necessarily, but he doesn't want to go. He tried to make every excuse he could think of. Well, I don't speak well. Well, I'll give you Aaron. He's a good speaker. Well, what about this? What about that? So finally it's, well, why would they believe me? How will they know that I'm, you know, how are they going to believe that I was sent by the Lord to speak to them? And he says, cast your rod down on the ground, and you know what happened. It turned into a serpent. And then he said, pick it up again by the tail, and it turned back into a rod. And then he said, put your hand into your bosom, and he slipped his hand into his cloak or whatever, and he brought it out, and remember what happened? It was leprous. It was white with leprosy. And he stuck it back in again, and it came back whole. Signs. But what was that second sign? The first was a wonder, a miracle and a wonder. But what was that second sign? What would we call that? Healing, right? Turned leprosy into whole flesh. So healing. So God says to Moses, and I'm paraphrasing to save time and not go back to Exodus, but he says, and it shall come to pass that if they will not believe thee for the first sign's sake, they will believe you, me, for the second. The healing would get their attention, see. So, the Jew requires a sign. Now turn to Luke chapter 4. The Jew has a legacy, or Israel, I should say, has a history of being shown signs. And so here comes the Lord Jesus Christ. In Luke chapter 4, he comes to Nazareth, verse 16. And he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Esaias, which is Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. And here's the quote. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised. Again, a medical type situation. 19. To preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. And he began to preach to them. Now here's the thing. He's quoting from Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. But he stopped short of reading the rest of the verse. After, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord, it talks about, and the day of vengeance of our God. And it gets into the thing about wrath and the second coming. He stopped there on purpose, because he says, this day is this scripture fulfilled. Today, as he read that, was not the day for the vengeance and wrath. It was the day for this healing and liberty and recovering of sight to the blind, and on and on. So he goes about healing all manner of sickness and diseases. And even from there, you can start reading and find the lepers, you know, just instances of demons being cast out and lepers healed and everything else. Well, it's obvious then that the centurion in Luke chapter 7 heard about this. He learned about Jesus healing men and doing those things. I mean, news would have traveled around if people were getting healed in a miraculous type of situation. I mean, even without radio and television, word would start getting around. It'd be quite a buzz, you know, about it. So he hears about this, and that's why he sends those elders of the Jews to Jesus. Well, if this centurion built Israel a synagogue there in Capernaum. You expect he attended it, perhaps? Might have known a thing or two about something. I mean, he obviously fears God. He's obviously blessing the seed of Abraham. Where did he learn to do that anyway? Probably in the synagogue, probably from the Jews. And it's possible that they would have shown him Isaiah. And any number of other verses that would... In fact, turn to Isaiah. You can let go of Luke. Turn to Isaiah chapter 11. In fact, get Isaiah 11 and get Isaiah 9. We'll do something in Isaiah 9 just for fun. And I won't charge you extra for that either. And... I'm telling you, you get a bargain here. You get more than your money's worth. There you go. And if I fall short, I'll refund you the difference. In Isaiah chapter 9 first, you know this passage. I'm just going to read it quickly in verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of his, and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it. On and on and on it goes. Y'all know who he's talking about there, don't you? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He was born a child, a human child, and he's the king. He's the seed of David, the son of David through Mary. You understand? Great, 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 great grandfather, David. And so he's going to be all these things. And so it was prophesied that this one would come. Right? Look in Isaiah chapter 11. Notice in verse 1. Now, I just said it a moment ago. Jesus Christ is the Son of God, of course, but he's also the son of who? David in lineage, okay? So look in verse 1 of Isaiah 11. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse. Do you all know who Jesse is? That's David's father. Jesse's father was Obed. And Obed was begotten by Boaz and Ruth. If you attended the Marriage and Family Seminar, do y'all remember the assignment we were given by Steve Atwood to read the Book of Ruth together? We haven't done that yet, have we? You're supposed to meet with me. We better go back to get some more counseling. I got a rebellious wife. No, but in the Book of Ruth, Ruth is a Gentile woman. She's a Moabite. And she's married to a Jew. And her husband dies. I hope I'm not messing this up because I didn't reread it again like I should have. But her husband dies. So it turns out that the woman who's the mother of the sons, more than one son died. Isn't that it? Okay. So the woman who's the mother of the sons that are brothers and Jews says to her daughters-in-law that are Gentiles, Moabites, go back home to your father's house and to your gods because I'm left without any children. So, you know, I don't have any other sons for you to marry. And her husband died too, so since there was nothing left for them, thank you. There was nothing left for them to go to.
All her sons died?
Yeah.
Well, the mother, husband died, and her two sons died.
Yes. So she had two daughters. I said three. She had two daughters-in-law, and the two sons died and the husband died. So she says to Ruth, being one of the daughters-in-law, and the other daughter-in-law, which may have been, she was Naomi, right? Mm-hmm. The mother was Naomi. Yeah. And so she says to the two daughters-in-law, go back home to your father's. And the one does, but Ruth says, whithersoever thou goest, I will go, and your people shall be my people, and your God my God. She didn't want to leave her. So this Canaanite woman, or Moabite woman, stays with Naomi, goes back into Israel, and ultimately meets Boaz, who's an older man, a Jewish man, and she's still a fairly young woman. So her mother-in-law, Naomi, instructs her in what to do, and she does the thing she says, blessing Israel, honoring Israel by blessing Boaz. And I'll let you read the story to see how it all comes out. But the bottom line is he ends up marrying her. Okay? So the blessing she receives for blessing the seed of Abraham, when she could have taken a younger man, or she could have gone back home and she could have married a Gentile, whatever. The blessing she receives in all this is to be given birth to Obed, who begat Jesse, who begat David, the second king of Israel. See, so she's a woman, you know, and she's, the blessing is she got a book written about her, and she's an example of faith and virtue and honor and all these things. Now, back to the point. Here was the point. Here's me. I'm going to get back here somehow. He says in verse 1, there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, David's father, and a branch, capital B, shall grow out of his roots. That's Christ, who's of the lineage of David. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth, and he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. Now, I'm just setting up that this has to do with the second coming of Christ and everything else, but I'm setting this up for you to understand verse 10. Verse 10 says, and in that day, whatever the day is that he's referring to, there shall be a root of Jesse, so we know who he's talking about, it's Christ, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious, and on and on. Now, the root is a reference to Christ. That's why the it, instead of he, that's why that pronoun was chosen. It's Christ, but it's prophecy here, so they're not being as specific as, say, the gospel writer would be concerning events that were going on right then, see. But the point is, when the root appears, and we read a little bit about how he will, he's going to have the Spirit of the Lord resting upon him and all that. In other words, Christ appears, and he begins to do things, and it is an ensign of the people. Who are the people? Israel. What is an ensign? It's a flag or a signal, in other words, a sign in the sense that he fulfills these prophecies and he heals individuals. As we read when Christ read out of Isaiah chapter 61, and he said to bind the broken heart, heal the brokenhearted and the captives and all that kind of thing, right? So, could Jews have known by the prophets that Jesus was the Christ through the signs which he performed? Yes, they could have. And wouldn't... That's right. They would have had the prophets. Remember the Ethiopian eunuch who was riding in the chariot, and he was reading in Isaiah 53, I believe, and he's reading about he was bruised for our transgressions and by stripes we are healed, and Philip comes up, Philip the evangelist, and he asks him, do you understand what you're reading? And the man says to him, how can I except some man show me? He showed him the place where he was reading, and he asks Philip, who's the writer speaking of, himself or some other man? And Philip began to show him Jesus Christ. So it wasn't always clear what the prophets were writing until the prophecies were fulfilled, you see. Therefore, the signs were there to show men in Israel as an ensign when the root would come, when the seed of David, and on and on and on it goes. That's why, for example, and isn't it interesting? In this passage here, we see Christ referred to as the branch from the root of Jesse. And we learn that Jesse is David's father. Do you remember the Syrophoenician woman in in Matthew 15 and Mark 7, or Matthew 16, whichever. 15. Do you remember what she said to Jesus Christ when she approached him? Have mercy upon me, O Lord, thou son of David. Now, everybody in Nazareth knew him as the son of who?
Joseph.
They supposed that because he was married to Mary. Though his father was God, but Mary's bloodline goes back to David. Well, how did a Gentile woman know that? How did this Syrophoenician woman, who spoke Greek and was a Canaanite origin, how did she know Jesus was of the son was the son of David? She knew by the scriptures. First, she approaches him and he says, he won't talk to her. I can't help you. I'm not sent with the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And then she demonstrates by her knowledge that she's subservient to Israel. Even the dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table, and on and on. And so he heals her. But what I'm demonstrating to you is her faithfulness was in believing the word of God about Christ. The same it was with this centurion. So back there in the verse 10, it says, Isaiah 11, verse 10, and in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and its rest shall be glorious. Now the Jew requires a sign. So he's an ensign for the people. But he will be sought of the Gentiles. To it, either the ensign or the root himself, the Gentiles are going to seek him. So along comes Jesus Christ. He's healing and fulfilling the scripture of Isaiah 61. And the centurion hears about him. And so he sends for him. And as Jesus begins to approach, he sends friends and says, don't bother coming. I know, say in a word, and my servant will be healed. In other words, he doesn't need a sign. When he heard about the healings, he saw the scripture fulfilled. And he knew the signs were for Israel, not for him, anyway. But he knew as a result of the healings that the prophecy was fulfilled. And so he didn't need his servant to be healed in front of him in order for him to believe the sign. He believed on him and sent the friends back to him and said, don't bother coming in the house. Just say the word. I know who you are. I'm not worthy for you to come unto my house. Just say the word, and his faith was marveled at by Jesus Christ. In other words, he didn't need to see anything.
Well, that's why he said that your faith is stronger than any
Jew. He says, I've not seen so great faith, not in Israel. Israel didn't have that kind of faith. Look in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. I'm leading into something, and I'm probably doing a very poor job of it. But I'm leading into something I want to demonstrate to you concerning people that base their worship and belief on feelings and experiences and signs. Look in Hebrews 11, verse 1. It says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. The substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Notice in verse 3, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. That verse right there takes care of evolution for me. All it takes. Hey, you know what? I could teach a series of lessons on creation and how evolution falls short. It doesn't explain things clearly. It doesn't answer the questions. There's no evidence for it. On and on and on it goes. And yet, with all that, a scientist will not believe it because he has no faith. You see, by faith, I start on the premise that the Word of God is true, and God made the heaven and the earth the way He said He did, and I don't need the geological timetable, which is a fiction, to explain anything about creation for me. I don't need to fit the Bible into science. I need to fit science into the Bible. So faith has me believe things that I've never seen before. None of you in this room has ever seen the man Christ Jesus. And for that matter, you've never seen him appear as a spirit or a brighter than the noonday sun or anything like that. Paul did. He's a Jew. He had a sign. But you haven't. Now, I know there's people that say they see him in a tortilla and stuff like that, you know. But I'm not talking about that nonsense. I'm talking about you've never seen the Lord Jesus Christ, but you believe on him by faith. Come down to verse 6. I've missed it. Hang on just a second. Well, I'm drawing a blank, so let me grab something else here. Verse 7, there it is. Went right over it, excuse me. Verse 7, by faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness, which is by faith. Things not seen as yet. What had Noah not yet seen? Rain and flood. That's right. Never happened before. He could have said, Lord, you want me to build a what? An ark. And we talked about last week that word means coffin. Did we? Maybe I did that somewhere else. The word ark is translated coffin in one passage of Scripture concerning Joseph's body put in a coffin. The Ark of the Covenant is a box that houses the tables of stone, among a few other things. And when a sacrifice was offered for sin, what did they do with the blood of that sacrifice? Sprinkled it on the lid of the ark, the mercy seat, and it had the effect of blotting out the law. You know, it symbolizes death. There's a death involved there contained in that box, so like a coffin. So Noah's told to build this ark. Isn't that interesting? And by the way, it sealed it with pitch, which is red. Not people say tar. It's not tar. It wasn't black. It was red. Nevertheless, and so he's moved to build this thing, and he could have said to God, you're going to do what? Flood. What's a flood? Well, I'm going to cause it to rain 40 days and 40 nights. Okay, what's rain? Okay, God, before I start breaking my back to build this thing, would you show me rain? I want to see this thing. Because, you know, I mean, Noah could have done that. The way people are today, they would have been very skeptical. Well, I want to see this flood before I start laying out money to build this ark, you know, or whatever. Noah didn't do that. Didn't need a sign. God said, I'm going to do this. Noah said, okay, what do you want me to do? What are the dimensions? Starts to build it. Big old ark. I mean, that thing was huge. Well, that's just it. I think that he did. In other words, all of a sudden, God uses the word ark. Now, what have you ever called an ark anywhere except Noah's ark? Unless you happen to know about the Ark of the Covenant. When have you ever... I mean, do people say, was the movie Titanic about the shipwreck of an ark? You know, do people call boats arks ever, hardly? I never hear that. So, build an ark, and Noah doesn't say, what's an ark? Well, there's never been a flood. There's never been rain. It's likely that there's one continent, so they've never had to travel by boat to begin with. He does give dimensions, but the point is, he didn't ask what is an ark because he knew what it was. It never been rain. There'd never been a flood, but people had died and were buried in a box. So God says, build me an ark. A real big one, see? And so he makes the boat. Moved to do it and didn't need to see a sign.
There was a lot of water on the earth, so they probably had boats or something.
Well, there may have been, but at that time the land had not been divided. So commerce wasn't carried out. I think of Noah as a landlubber, frankly. He learned to be a sailor in 120 years. Oh, actually, the Lord navigated, so he didn't have to be a sailor, but you get my point. It is likely that at that time there may not have even needed to be ships, sailing vessels. For all we know, they had flying machines. But we don't know what they had back then. You follow me? I don't know what... They were a lot smarter than we are today. They could have had solar power and fuel cells and everything else. I mean, I'm just saying to you, don't assume that they were like a bunch of cavemen as the world system would have you believe. But nevertheless...
So, in his mind, he was building a big giant coffin?
Yes, he was. Not expecting it to be for his death, but isn't it a type of death in that it's called in 2 Peter the like figure. Water baptism is compared to the like figure of Noah's flood, and they were saved by water, and they come up on the other side of the flood, and the world died, and they're in newness of life there, in a sense, like a type of resurrection, though they didn't. Well, that's true too. There was no Israel yet, but the point I'm trying to make is the examples of faith are being given. In some cases, there are Jews that are examples of faith here too. He goes on to list plenty of them. But what I'm pointing out is faith doesn't require a sign. See, faith believes God at His word.
So Noah wasn't a Jew?
Well, Noah wouldn't have been a Jew, but he was a Shemite. No, he wasn't even a Shemite. Listen to me. Noah's son was Shem. So Noah would have been... Now, here's the thing. I kind of misspoke, but there's probably some truth to that. Adam to Noah, one race. There were no races of men. See, there was one race. Well, what color were the men from Adam to Noah? Not that it matters.
Speckled.
They were all the same color, but what was that color? Well, the word Adam means red man. It means red clay. Take it for whatever that's worth. Well, I suspect the Semitic people have the bloodline most similar to the first men. If it's not, it's okay with me. It doesn't change a bit of the Word of God. But I would suspect that the Semitic people, like Indians, Native Americans, whatever, and even Orientals to some extent, though they're more yellowish in tint, depending on the diversity of genetics and all that. But I suspect that Jesus Christ, being the last Adam and of the lineage of Shem, would have had that similar bloodline, you understand. Doesn't matter if he didn't. But I know that he's described in the Song of Solomon as having ruddy cheeks and hair black as a raven. And it was short. So forget this white guy with long hair that looks like a sissy on all those crucifixions. Yeah.
What the Indians look like.
I suspect it was probably something like that. Or modern day, you know, Jews.
Yeah.
But not intermixed Jews, but true genetic Jews. Okay. Now, turn to, let's do this. Turn to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, give me a second to sort of get off track here for the context. Look in verse 4. Paul's talking about our body, that the glorified body we're going to receive in heaven. That has nothing to do with our message. I just want to give you a context. Verse 4, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 4. For we that are in this tabernacle, this body of flesh, we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened. And boy, that's the truth. Not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. And so we're looking forward to that. We're looking for the changing of our vile bodies. Verse 5. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given us the earnest of the Spirit. That's like the guarantee that we will be in that resurrection in the rapture. Verse 6. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. Here it is, verse 7. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him. Now notice verse 7 is in parenthesis. So, it's the thought behind the verse 6 and 8. I could say, without doing harm to the Scripture, verse 6, therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. We are confident, I say, and willing, rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. And why are we confident in this thing? Verse 7. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We're not looking at the circumstances. to determine how we will walk. We're not looking for signs to prove the Lord, to test our whatever, test our faith. In other words, we're walking by faith. Faith is the evidence of things yet, the substance of things yet hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So, we that are saved by grace through faith, who've never seen Jesus Christ, how have you received Him as your Lord and Savior? Trusting in the Scripture. In other words, you received Him by faith, believing God's Word. So Tommy's exactly right. You heard about the Gospel of Christ by the Scriptures. You never met Paul, you never met Timothy, you never met Christ, but you did in the Word of God. And by faith, you believe this book to be true, and we trusted Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, believing that He died for our sins, never having seen Him, never having seen His resurrection. I mean, being present to see it. Okay? And so along comes a fella who claims to be saved, and I was listening to a really good tape about healing the other day from Brother Nolan Butler, and he was talking about a man that he met and began to talk to him, and he began to tell him how that he had cancer. And I forgot what type it was, but it was bad. It was like leukemia or something. And anyway, he claims now he's completely healed. The Lord healed him because he goes to a charismatic church. Some men laid hands on him. And Nolan was pointing out the fact that I believe in healing. I believe God could heal somebody. He might do it miraculously. You know, no explanation can be given for it. He might do it through nutrition. He might do it through a doctor or whatever. But he believes in healing, and I agree with that. I do too. But I don't believe that God uses men to lay hands on people as a sign today. I know men claim to do that. Benny Hinn and knuckleheads like that. Well, if they can do that, why don't they go to the hospitals and the nursing homes and the battlefields and heal? I mean, come on, folks. You hear the comment will be, the Lord's revealing to me that somebody in this room is having back pain. Well, everybody over 30 has back pain. You don't have to be a rocket scientist to figure that out. Yes. And then I mean, I want to see a guy walk up there with a leg missing saying, I lost this in Vietnam. I want another leg back. I have faith to be healed. You never see that. Yeah, there you go. Is an overweight something that can be healed? I'm talking about morbidly so. Of course. Well, why, other than the signs, was healing done in Israel? It did glorify God, and that's a fair answer. That's a good answer. And it did fulfill prophecy, but there's something in particular that was needed. What was Israel called to be? A priesthood. Could a priest be a priest and not be whole? Not spot or blemish. See, the Ethiopian eunuch couldn't be a priest. A man to be a priest had to have all his body parts without any sickness in him. He had to be whole, without spot or blemish. Couldn't be missing an ear, an eye, whatever. A toe. How could what?
A Jew be a priest.
Well, but he's not missing, in other words, he's not unwhole from that, though some might argue. But it's not a sickness, it's not a disease, it's not a disability. Right? Because it was given as a sign, circumcision was a token of a covenant. So obviously God wouldn't include that as an unwhole or body or an infirmity in the flesh. You with me? Good question, though. So then, Jews, the nation of Israel, were called to be priests. So Christ came healing them. You can't have a kingdom of infirm priests. So He healed all manner of sicknesses and diseases. He cast out devils. He cleansed the lepers. He raised the dead. Never seen Benny Hinn do that. Tony Alamo is still trying to get his wife to come back from the dead. Got her in a glass case. I think he finally gave up and buried her. But for years, he was praying for the power to bring her back. Another goofball. Makes great leather jackets, though. Now, the point is, healing was a sign. Israel needed to see it. But along comes a Gentile, I keep wanting to say Cornelius, the centurion, not Cornelius, in Luke chapter 7. And he says, just say a word, say it in a word, and I know my servant will be healed. By faith, he believes, and Christ marveled at his faith. Well, you received Jesus Christ by faith. So this man that Nolan was talking about was, in a sense, bragging about a sign. And most charismatics and Pentecostals do. I'm not picking on them. I'm just telling you they believe in signs and healings. Okay? And in doing that, they're all about showing the miracle and saying, look what God did for me, and that kind of thing, and making a big deal of the sign so that you be convinced that Jesus is in him or working with him or for him or in his favor or something like that. Now, Nolan makes the point, hey, if I came down with a cancer or something like that, I'd want you to pray for me, and I'd pray that the Lord would heal me. And if he did, I'd praise God for it, but I wouldn't run around crowing about it as if to draw attention to the healing. He says, I'd take it for granted that if God healed me and spared my life, it's because he wants me to continue preaching the gospel of Christ. And that's the only significance of it. It's not for a sign. It's because God had a purpose to keep me going. Now, I can glorify him with it, like Nicole was mentioning. It was to glorify the Lord when Christ healed, and she's right. And I would mention something like that if it occurred to me to bring glory to the Lord, but I wouldn't make a deal about the sign. You follow me? I would make the issue that God spared me to continue in this work. And he might do the same for you. He obviously doesn't heal everybody all the time. Even Paul prayed 3 times. Look there. Notice in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And after talking about some visions that Paul had in the third heaven, he says in verse 5, of such an one will I glory. Yet of myself I will not glory, but in mine infirmities. Well, then did Paul have infirmities? He sure did. Why didn't God heal him? Paul had the power to heal. You know, the prosperity preachers today teach God wants you healthy and wealthy. And if you're not, there's unconfessed sin in your life, or you're not praying the prayer of Jabez, or some such thing as that. And he goes on to say in verse 6, for though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool. Now, what's he mean, I would desire to glory? He didn't say, not talking about Christ's glory there. What's he talking about?
His own.
Whereas our flesh desires to glory. Come on, I mean, if you won a Grammy, you'd like to go up there and say, I'd like to thank, you'd like that. Our flesh would like that. We like accolades and that type of thing. Well, apparently the abundance of the revelation Paul received was of such nature that to reveal it before it was permitted would have brought glory to him, and it wouldn't have been expedient to the Lord. So he says in verse 6, though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool. For I will say the truth sometime, but now I forbear. That is, I hold back from saying the truth, lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that he heareth of me. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations. Well, there it is. Whatever Paul knew as a result of this revelation, had he revealed it at the wrong time, he would have been exalted above measure. So, lest he be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. Then Paul had this infirmity that had to do with some sort of a demoniac messenger that buffeted him. People are always trying to figure out what it is. Oh, he had bad eyes, or he had a bad hip, or something like that, you know. Well, it doesn't matter to me what it was, but as far as I'm concerned, it was a messenger of Satan. I don't care which part of the flesh he attacked, it doesn't matter. But it was done to keep him from being exalted above measure. Now, Paul didn't like it. He said in verse 8, For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, three times, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly therefore will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. I've never heard a Pentecostal or charismatic preach this verse. Never. And I'm not saying they never have, but I'd be surprised if they did. Because they spend most of their time preaching, be healed, be healed. Speak in tongues, do a wonder, do a sign, give evidence that we can see that the Holy Ghost is in you. And you can't say Holy Ghost, you have to say Holy Ghost. Or you're just not a charismatic. You're not a charismatic preacher. Now here's the thing. Paul is glorying in infirmities. He sought to be rid of it, but God said, no, I need this here for now. I need this for my purpose. And so Paul took pleasure in it because he knew when he was weak, he was strong. Well, you're not weak when you're healed of all the thing and on and on. Now, I understand the situation for Israel. They were priests. They had to be whole, not spot or blemish, like Clyde mentioned. That doesn't change anything about what Paul's saying. Paul's not a priest. That right there ought to tell you that we're not a priesthood. If you didn't believe it otherwise, thinking you're a spiritual Jew, well, now's the day of reckoning. Paul's a Jew, and if he's a priest, he needs to be without spot or blemish. And bless God, there's Christians all over this country that believe they're a royal priesthood, a spiritual Jew, and they're sick, and they're diseased, and they're bald, and overweight, and they ache, and they pain, and all that kind of stuff. Some of them with some fingers and toes and things like that. Well, what kind of a priesthood is that? And they claim to be spiritual Jews, even though Paul says in Christ Jesus there is neither Jew nor Gentile.
But they don't accept Paul.
No, they don't. And you know why? They'd rather see a sign. They walk by sight, not by faith. And therefore, they trust feelings, they trust experiences, they believe in miracles that are manifested in a big way. I mean, I believe in miracles too, but every day there's a miracle. The sun rising is a miracle. It's a miracle that God would allow the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. Birth is a miracle. I believe it was a miracle this legislation was recently passed, banning partial birth abortion. I really do. Because I know the hearts of men are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, and they want to continue this murderous practice. And they're deceived about it, too, and they don't want to acknowledge that it is what it is. So there's miracles all around you. But see, those aren't sufficient for the people that walk by sight. They need a miracle like a bleeding statue, or an apparition, a female angel riding in the shotgun of the car. You know, I mean, come on, folks. If you were driving at night and an angel sat down next to you, you'd be scared out of your wits. You know, you'd run the car off the road. But somehow these people that see angels, they're never surprised when this apparition shows up at the foot of their bed, or a 60-foot Jesus tells Oral Roberts to build a tabernacle and raise $60 million or something like that. The number keeps changing, you know.
When you're driving down the road and Sandy's next to you, don't you have an angel next to you?
See, I understand what you're saying, the sentiment, but no one want to know about the scriptures. See, I consider the term an angel to be not a flattering term. Because angels are warriors, and they're male, and they just as soon cut your head off as look at you. Now, there are days when I feel that way about Sandy. But for the most part, I'd rather look at her in a different light, you know. I see her as an example in Proverbs chapter 31. You know? Yeah, virtuous woman. I'm talking about. And so what I'm saying is, I understand the sentiment because people say it all the time. Oh, she's an angel. He's an angel. A baby's an angel. But really, you know, they don't know what they're saying, even though it's done in a cavalier manner and we're just being light, you know. They don't really understand what they're saying there when men saw angels for fear. I thank the Lord, you know. See? So.
So Scott, while you're talking about, you know, the thing bleeding statues and things.
Right.
Well, that's how the devil just moves right in.
Of course.
Those things to happen.
And what I never can get through my head is why people will automatically assume that a supernatural event, I'm not denying they don't that they occur, but a supernatural event is always of God. Doesn't the devil heal? Why, you better believe he does. Judas Iscariot was given power to heal and cast out devils. And Christ said of him, he is a devil.
Was he given that by Satan?
By Christ. Well, the devil himself, go back to Luke chapter 4 and let me just close with this thought. And I'm running quickly out of time. But in Luke chapter 4 is the temptation of Jesus Christ in the wilderness. So he's tempted of the devil 40 days. Now come down to verse 5 and look at the last temptation here. Verse 5, Luke 4, verse 5. And the devil, taking him up into an high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. Now before I go any further, can you do that? Can you travel through time? Or stop time or show everything in a moment of time? Who could do that? Only God. Well, how come the devil's doing it here? God must have permitted him that power. And he knew he had it. You see? And so he says, verse 6, the devil said unto him, all this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me. And to whomsoever I will, I give it. If thou therefore we all shall be them, get thee behind me, and on and on. Now, did Satan have the kingdoms of the world in his hand, and were they delivered unto him? Yes, they were. And he could give it to whom he would. He's called the God of this world, folks. That includes this nation. We got godly people here, but the God of this world is the God of this nation. It's sad but true. And he's been the God of every nation since it was delivered unto him. You understand? I'm not talking about people that fear God. I'm talking about the world, the course of this world. So he's got some power. He's transformed into an angel of light in 2 Corinthians 11. His wicked son of perdition, the Antichrist, shows up in 2 Thessalonians with all power and signs and what? Lying wonders. And the beast and the false prophet perform miracles to deceive the people. Why do people automatically assume a supernatural event is of God? You know? Don't understand that. If it's not in one accord with His Word, God's not in it. And since God said the Jew requires a sign and the signs are for Israel, then people running around looking for signs, bless God, they're going to get them. They're going to get every sign they want from the God of this world, who will deceive them so that they will continue to walk by sight, not by faith. But see, faith is the evidence of things not seen. And so we trust in Jesus Christ by faith, believing that He died for our sins, and we don't walk by sight. I don't need an experience about salvation. I don't need emotion about it, though you may have been emotional when you got saved, and that's fine. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that. But I don't believe that I need anything experiential. I don't care whether it's slain in the Spirit or a miraculous healing or a water baptism or a circumcision or a laying on of hands. None of those things are walking by faith. They are all a show in the flesh, according to Galatians 6, and that's walking by sight. And so I was thinking about the person that Tommy brought up, and I've heard that kind of a statement so many times about I just have a feeling. And one of these days I'm probably going to just not be so sweet anymore when somebody says to me, you know, I had a feeling about it. I could look at you and tell you were a Christian. And I'm going to say something like, you know what? I look at you and I see a sorry, no good, hell-bound sinner. I mean, and that's what I am. When you look at me, you saw the same thing. There's nothing about me in my flesh that would give anybody a clue that I'm saved.
Scott, what about that spirit that we have in us that I firmly believe that spirit that God gives us when we get saved?
Mm-hmm.
But you can see that in other people.
I don't see how.
Why did you hear? I thought you would see
it. You're sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. You're given the spirit of knowledge and wisdom. But are there saved people that are sealed by the Spirit of God and have access to the spirit of wisdom and knowledge who do not rightly divide, who do not care for the Word of God, who live like hell? They're out there. Okay, well, why can't we see their spirit? And I'm not making light of your statement, you understand. I'm trying to make an illustration here. Other than the fact that you would testify to me, your salvation testimony, I don't know you're saved. That's my point. Now, I could make the presumption, but the thing, sweet spirit about you, see, and I mean that sincerely. And yet there are that in them. You know, there are lost people that show you kindnesses and things. They may not be as, we don't have a sweet fellowship with them.
There's still have a spirit.
But they have a spirit in them, yeah. And frankly, I mean, you got to figure, without the eyes of the wisdom of God, you look at some of these guys on TV, and people think they have a sweet spirit about them, the ones who claim to heal and this kind of thing. Now, some of them, you know, it's hard for you to imagine that because we look at them and we see them for what they are because of the wisdom that you have in you. And I sense a spirit in them. I know what you're talking about. I sense a spirit in them, but I know it because of the words they speak. I've looked at people and totally misjudged them by the way they looked. And when I heard their words, I found them to be the opposite of what I presumed. I knew a guy that I thought was the greatest thing since sliced bread. He was a con artist. And fortunately, the Lord protected us from him. I've known other people that I think I wouldn't give the time of day to, that turned out I meet them somewhere at a Bible class, and they're saved, and I felt bad for thinking the way I did about them. I heard their testimony, and I'm thinking, they're a brother in Christ. You know what I mean? So I can't rely on my perception of things. I have to rely on the Word of God. Now,
you saw. I was there and worked for several weeks.
And they're Mormons, aren't they?
Mormons.
Denying that Jesus is the Christ, denying the deity of Christ. And not trust our eyes, but trust in what the Word of God says.